Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We are going to be looking at the last section of the book of Galatians. So in our series here, this is the 22nd message in our series, and it'll be the last one. So we get to the end of Galatians. We're looking at verse 14 down through the end. We're going to really spend most of our time on verse 14, and I'll give you some explanation on that here in a second. But let's go ahead and read the text together. Galatians chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So we get to the end of the book of Galatians. We've noticed the theme, really starting in chapter 5, working its way through the last two chapters of Galatians. Paul lays out this case for what we are supposed to look like in our walk with Christ. And he does that through really three sections of telling us what not to do, and then what we're supposed to do. And so the walking away from the flesh and walking to the Spirit, putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on the fruit of the Spirit. And then last week, or really 2 weeks ago when we were in Galatians, we talked about not glorying in the flesh, not calling attention to the things of who we are and what we've done. And then in the pattern that Paul is doing through here in Galatians, he's going to end by telling us what it is we are supposed to glory in. Right? So if he tells us what not to do, but he doesn't tell us what we're supposed to do, we're left with that question. Well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but what am I supposed to be doing? If he tells us what we're supposed to be doing, but he never tells us what to avoid, we're always left with the question of, I'm doing this, but am I doing something I'm not supposed to be doing? So three times in Galatians 5 and 6, he gives us both the negatives and the positives. This morning, we end in Galatians 6, 14 through 18, with what it is that we're supposed to be glorying. And the title of the message this morning is Glorying in the Cross. Galatians 6:14 is one of those verses in Scripture that are intensely personal to me. This is my life verse. This is probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture. I love this verse. I remember in high school hearing this verse the first time, reading through it, and I remember thinking, if this was important for Paul, it probably should be important for me. And so as the years have gone by and I've studied this verse more and more, always encouraged by the truth it lays out, and the benefit to us this morning is that verse 14 actually lays out for us all of the information in 15, 16, 17, and 18. So let's begin in looking at verse 14, and it says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you have a King James Version Bible this morning, I'm reading out of the New King James, it says, "But God forbid that I should glory," right? And so the idea of glorying, boasting is exactly the same. It's the idea that we're taking credit or we're bragging or thinking about something that's inherently not supposed to be gloried in. Okay, so verse 14 starts off with the idea of one concept, and that is no glory. Starts off with, "but God forbid." This is the strongest possible Greek phrase for "don't do this," right? As a parent, sometimes you tell your kid, "don't do that." But the "don't do that" is just it's a familiar, "hey, listen, it's kind of annoying. I've heard that joke like 19 times in a row. Don't say it again," right? There's also your kid is little and he's running to chase a ball and the ball is about to roll into the road and you yell to your kid, "don't go in the road." And you say it in a way that's not suggestive, like, "hey, just throwing out a random idea here. Maybe you shouldn't go in the road. No, you say it with definitive things. Don't do that, right? And so there are different levels of how we say don't do something. Verse 14 starts off with the highest level of don't do this. Okay? Now, and this is important, by the way, because the reason Paul is saying with the utmost intensity, don't do this, is because we do this, right? There's a reason that Paul has to start off and say, listen, don't do this. What is it that we should not be doing? Glorying. Now, this is one of those phrases that the more you study Paul, the more this verse takes on some pretty cool significance. Because if there ever was a person in the New Testament who could make a little parenthesis and say, okay, listen, I'm preaching this to you because you don't have a reason to glory. I mean, I have a couple. You don't, though. It would have been Paul. Because if you go to the section in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul lists the things that Paul has done for the church, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born a Roman citizen. He was trained by the best, Gamaliel, in Acts 22:3. We've done this before, but in order to sit at Gamaliel's feet, Paul had to memorize the Pentateuch. So if you're just one of those curious people this morning, look at the front of your Bible, find Genesis 1:1, go to the end of Deuteronomy, check the number of page numbers that are there, and think Paul knew that from memory. And just stop and go, wait a second, Paul's a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he's also a Roman citizen by birth, which means he speaks two languages. Interestingly enough, in order to be part of the group that Paul was, almost all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees spoke four. So he's got the first five books of the Bible memorized. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means his family tree has the best tree roots you could imagine. He's born a Roman citizen. He's a genius. And guess what? That's not his only list. He says, listen, at the end of verse of Galatians, it says in verse 17, for no one, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He says this, I have not only given to the church my time, I've given it my body. Okay, now, if you want to make this even better, if you go to the back of your Bible, because publishers today like to help us out, they've given us a map. And the maps are often divided up into some categories. Paul's first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. Then often the fourth one is called Paul's journey to Rome. Here's the thing. 90% of all of the churches at this point have been started by Paul. If you just went on a tour of churches, 9 out of 10 churches you walked into would have a little plaque on the wall. Just kidding, they wouldn't put plaques on the wall. But it'd be like, this church was started by Paul. Okay, so he's a genius. He's got the best family tree. He's got the best religious education. He's a Roman of the Romans, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's given his body for the church. And he started 9 out of 10 churches at this point in history. And he says, 2 Corinthians, not only that, but I take care of all of the churches every day. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast. Okay, Paul writes this in first person. He says, listen, out of that whole list we just went over, nothing is worth boasting in. Let me just pause for a moment. I'm not Paul. But if I had that list, I would might boast in that. Like, my biography on the website might be a little longer, right? Hey, just in case you're wondering, got a couple of things in the closet you might want to look at, right? I got a couple of things in my background that, you know, like, you think about how our world tells you what your significance is. Where did you go to school? What have you accomplished? He's like, I've got it all. But none of that is worth boasting in. You know what brings into my mind when we go through that section, the rich fool in Luke 12. He looks around at everything he has and he says, you know what? I'm going to tear it down and I'm going to build some more because I want people to know how awesome I am. And he looked at his possessions and he said, I'm really something. And then God says to the rich fool, to the rich man, he says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. I don't want to go down a long rabbit trail this morning, but I want to just remind you a couple things. First, your spiritual inheritance does not come from your abilities. You don't have any right to boast because you got something, some spiritual gift, or some aspect of the church ministry that somebody else didn't get. God didn't give you something because he liked you better than somebody else. And here's the thing, if God gave you a gift, you will be held accountable for how you use that gift. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Second, your gifts never, I say it again, your gifts never give you the right to be proud. Here's the funny thing in 1 Corinthians. People are arguing over which was the best gift, and they completely miss the point of the gift. The point of the gift is not to benefit the person with the gift. The point of the gift is to benefit everyone else in the body of Christ. So here's the thing. If you're sitting here this morning, you're like, oh, I wish I had this gift, or I wish I could do that in the church, or I wish I could do that, and you're not using the gift that God has given you, that's not a spiritual response. If you're sitting here this morning and you're like, well, I use this gift because when I use this gift, everyone's going to recognize me and they're going to see me. You listen, that's not the reason you got a gift. Paul is one of the most gifted people in the New Testament. And he begins verse 14 and he says, no boasting, no glory. And then we get to the key word in verse 14 and it says, except. So we start off with the concept of no glory, and it changes over to the concept of one glory. I remember in high school, so mid-90s, there was this marketing kind of thing that went on, and there was a company that was called No Fear. And they used to have t-shirts and had all this kind of stuff. And a lot of this marketing, you buy these hats, and it said like No Fear, and they had all of these little logos and all that kind of stuff. And then I remember some Christian people kind of took off on that no fear thing and they changed it to one fear, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. I remember when I was in high school, one of the guys in my church had a shirt that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies, right? And I that's one of those great bits of wisdom for you this morning. When you get to verse 14, Paul says, listen, all of those biography things that I just said about my life that would most people would count as amazing, those don't count for anything. No glory in that. But he says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory. And then he gives the exception clause. The one thing this morning you have a right to boast in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes, here's the thing. The one thing that you can boast in, the one thing that you can be excited about is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now imagine who Paul is saying this to and when he's saying it. See, in our world today, the cross is a very sanitized image. There's really cool jewelry made out of crosses. We drive around places and we see beautiful pictures with crosses in them and people paint amazing pictures with the cross. But if you talk to people in Paul's day, when you talked about a cross, it was gruesome. It was a means of execution for people who were to die the most awful, painful death possible as an example to people. Okay, so what the Romans did was basically they kind of went a little step above what the Assyrians used to do. Okay, so the Assyrians would come into town and they would go to the first city. And what they would do is when they attacked the first city, they would take all of the residents of the city and they would fillet them alive. They would literally shave off their skin with knives until they died. And then they would go to the second town and they would say to them, hey, you know what we did to the first town? We're either going to do that to you or you can surrender. Ironically, a lot of second towns surrendered. Because no one wanted to happen to the first one. Like, I don't want to be filleted alive, right? So guess what? They only had to kill one city, and they could often take over whole nations. So the Romans, they came up with a great plan. Anytime a group of people stood up to Rome, what they would do is outside of their city, they would take all of those people and they would line them up on crosses. So they would whip them, they would beat them, and then they would take this cross and they would stick them on there and they would put a spike between each hand, and they would put a spike sometimes between both feet, maybe one spike through both feet together, and they would leave them on the cross, and literally they would be up there for days. They would be up there publicly humiliated, naked in front of everyone who walked into town, screaming in agony, and eventually they would suffocate to death. It was literally the worst way to die. And so here's Paul, and he says to his audience, hey, listen, all of the great things that you've done, nothing, no glory. But if you want to boast in something, you can boast in the cross. I don't even have a point of reference because our world doesn't do things like the crosses today. And even in America, we've kind of gotten past like capital and corporal punishment, so we kind of don't really even do that very often. And when we do, it's, you know, like the they go and they give you some lethal injection, and eventually you die. The closest comparison maybe in American history would be like the electric chair, right? Hey, listen, you're going to die. It's going to be excruciating. It's going to be a public spectacle, and you're going to die. Think about in the West when they would have public hangings, right? Hey, listen, everybody in town square, what's going on today? Oh, they're going to hang Joe. Like, great, let's all go watch Joe die by a rope. And as they walk through this process of death, Paul says, listen, the thing that you have glory in is not yourself, it's the cross. But he doesn't just leave the cross out there as in like, hey, we're glorying some form of like max execution. It goes on in verse 14, he says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. It's not anybody who died that could have paid for your sins. It wasn't like we just needed a willing sacrifice. One of the great truths that we're going through in the book of Ephesians, as we're going through the study on Wednesdays, is it wasn't just any sacrifice that could have paid for your sins. You needed a perfect substitute. You needed someone who was without sin, without spot, without blemish, who would die on the cross, who could stand there, and who could become sin for you, who had no sin at all. See, it wasn't just the cross that was important. It was the person who died on that cross. And here Paul says, listen, it's not about you, it's not about your life, it's the one thing that you can boast in, is the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, let's look at two aspects of this cross. First, what the cross has done. The cross removes the sacrificial system. We can broaden that a little bit more, but specifically I want to talk about the sacrificial system. The cross removed the law of the Old Testament. It is interesting to me when people will go to the law to prove a point. And I'm going to pick on a funny one this morning. When people talk about in Christianity today, they'll say, well, hey, you can't do this, whatever it is, and then they'll use the law. But here's the problem. If you use the law, every one of you here this morning are in sin. Because you all have on mixed fabric. Every one of articles of clothing you're wearing this morning is made out of more than one material. You are lawbreakers. We'll have an invitation afterwards. And so, but here's the reason. The problem with using the law is that the law was a distinct law for the nation of Israel. So when we think of Peter having the vision of the unclean meats now being clean, all of the law is represented in that picture. The law doesn't hold any weight. You go, well, if we get rid of the law, what do we do with like the Ten Commandments and all of those things? Because we still say, well, we should keep those rules. The thing is, Jesus repeats for us in the New Testament the parts of the law that he wants us to keep. So he tells us the things that we're not supposed to do. Interestingly enough, you can go through Jesus' teaching and what can you find? All of the commandments, right? So you don't have to try and figure out what parts of the Old Testament law to keep. You just read the New Testament and it tells you which parts of the law to keep. This is one of the great things about the Bible. It actually gives you the answers to the test, right? Scripture doesn't make you guess. It tells you what it wants you to believe. So here's the thing. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it removed the sacrificial system. You didn't have to go offer a sacrifice anymore. You didn't have to go to the temple for the Passover and find a Paschal lamb who would take the blood and pay the penalty for your sins. Why? Because Jesus did that for you. All of that was free. One of the things is, as Jesus dies on the cross, it does for us what we could not do through the lamb, 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the final atonement for our sins. The other thing that the cross has done for us is it made intercessory prayer personal. Now think about before Jesus died on the cross. When you want to get right with God, you didn't go talk to God. You went and talked to a priest. How did you talk to that priest? Well, you didn't invite him over for dinner. You'd be like, hey, I need some counseling. You went through your little flow chart of Leviticus. You picked out the appropriate sacrifice for your sin. You took it to the temple or the tabernacle, depending on when you lived. And you offered that sacrifice. And here's the thing. The priest knew what you did because he could see what sacrifice you were bringing. Right? Like, oh, I know what that sacrifice is for. Yep. Oh, that's the third time this month you've brought that same sacrifice. You are really struggling with that. Right? So here's the thing. If you want to get right with God before, you went to a person, and that person on your behalf went to God. Then once a year, the high priest would go through a bunch of ritualistic purifying things, and then he would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle on the mercy seat the blood of the Paschal Lamb, and he would atone for the sins that you didn't ask forgiveness for. The things that you didn't know that you had offended God. And they came out and they would pour the rest of the blood over top of the head of the scapegoat and they would let that goat go as an image of the freedom from sin. But when Jesus dies on the cross, all of that changes. And to make that point as vividly clear as Jesus could make it, when he dies on the cross, the power of God tears the temple curtain in half. Now, if you were a priest and you were working your 30-day rotation, so you are assigned as a Levite a 30-day rotation, and you're at work, no one goes in the Holy of Holies except for one day, once a year, on the Passover. Anybody else who did would be killed. Now, outside of the Holy of Holies, in the inner part of the temple, they had the table of showbread and some other things in there, and the priests were supposed to go into this section. You didn't go in there as an average person, but the priests would go in there. One day, you're at work, and you hear this large ripping sound. And somebody says, hey, someone should go check on that curtain. And they're like, I'm not going in there. If that curtain just ripped in half, the first person who walks in dies. Right? Because you're walking into the presence of God. Here's the issue. Jesus wasn't trying to kill the priests. He was trying to make a point to every other person. You don't have to go to a man to get forgiveness for sins. Your intercessory relationship with God is now you talking to Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man. Who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. So here's the thing, as your pastor, when you sin, you don't have to come confess your sin to me. There's no bonus points for sinning in confession. Now, you still need to confess that sin to the people you sinned against. Well, I confessed it to Jesus, that's good enough. No, if you've wronged a person, you still need to go restore that relationship. You still need to go apologize to that person. But you don't have to apologize to anybody else. You don't have to come apologize to me. Why? Because I can't help you. Now, if you want to come and ask for some ways in Scripture to help put up some guidelines in your life to help you stay away from that sin, then I can do my best to point you through the Word of God. But listen, you don't need man to confess sins. You have that relationship with Jesus. So the cross changes things. So we can see what the cross has done. And there's a whole other list of things this morning. We'll stop there. Let's go to the next part. What is the cross doing? First, the cross in the book of Galatians is changing lives. Think about the author of this book. Think about what he was when he was Saul and what he is right now in the context of the book. He went from persecutor to persecuted. He went from punisher to preacher. The cross obviously changed his life. Let me ask you this morning to think back on the point when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And remember what God has done to change your life. I also want to remind you that He is changing lives. You should not be the same believer today that you were last year. Salvation isn't a past tense change. It's a present tense change. God wants to change you from the image of yourself to the image of the incorruptible. From the image of you to the image of Jesus. He wants to change the way you look. Think about the church in Galatians. At the very beginning, Paul says to the church in Galatians, "You fools! Why is it that you would abandon so quickly a gospel that freed you from sin and go back to the bondage of the law?" He essentially says to the church of Galatians, listen, the law won't change you. But Jesus will. What else is the cross doing? The cross is giving purpose. It is fascinating to watch an unsaved world wrestle with the concept of purpose of life. No matter what they do, no matter how much they invest, it all falls short. I've told you the illustration before, but I was in college and I was watching an interview with Bill Gates. Bill Gates was a multi-billionaire at the time, and he was still working 80 hours a week for his company. And they were interviewing him, and they were asking him, and they were saying, "Why do you do all of this stuff?" And he said, and I'm going to summarize it, "I need to have a purpose." A couple years later, in an interview, I believe it was 60 Minutes, he had removed some of his work responsibilities and he was working through what they call the Bill Gates Foundation. They have made a large effort to increase finances and grants and things to educational systems. And he said to the interviewer, "I think this is my purpose. I think this is why I've been blessed with so much, is so that I can give back to people so that they can have a better education." And here's a guy, one of the richest men in the world. What is he looking for? Purpose. Here's the thing about the gospel. The gospel gives you purpose. It tells you why you're here. It's telling you what you're supposed to do, not only what you're supposed to do, but why you're supposed to be doing it. Here's the thing. If you feel like you don't understand the purpose for your life, it's more than likely because you're not doing what God has told you to do. As a pastor, sometimes there's two sides of things that people will say to me as a pastor. One, the joke, "Hey, isn't it nice to only have to work one day a week?" And it's awesome. I really enjoy only working on Sundays. But some people say, "Hey, listen, you only have to work one day a week." The other thing that people will say to me is, "Hey, why are you always at work?" Right? So depending on who you are, whichever way you ask the question, right? But here's the thing. One of the things that I enjoy about being a pastor is that I know exactly what I'm supposed to do, and I know why I'm supposed to do it. I get paid to study the Bible. This is the best benefit of my job. I know you think it's working with you, but it's not. It's studying the Bible. But understand, the best part of being a pastor is I get paid to do the thing you have to find time to do. One of the benefits of my job is next week we're going to start a new series on the Day of the Lord. We're going to go through the book of Joel. So if you want to know what book we'll be in next week, we'll be in the book of Joel. Guess what? I've got a bunch of commentaries on my desk that this church just bought me so I can study the book of Joel. So not only do I get to study the Bible for work, somebody else is buying me the books to study the Bible while I'm at work. This is a pretty sweet gig. We'll be taking applications for other people who want to be pastors later. So I understand the purpose. Because I can look at my job and I can look at Scripture and I go, this is what God has called me to do. You should be able to do that with your life too. Because God called you to be something. He didn't call you just to survive. He called you to fulfill His word. I want to end with one last point, and that is one response. If there's no glory in anything else but the cross, there's one glory in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. It leaves us with only one response. And that response is summarized in the end of verse 14. And it says, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This one response summarizes Paul's life. The world is crucified unto me and I am crucified to the world. It's a kind of a wordy phrase. Excuse me. It's kind of a wordy phrase, and we maybe missed the point of what Paul is saying this. He's saying the world is crucified to me, has the idea that the world is dead to Paul. The world couldn't offer Paul enough to get out of the ministry because they didn't have anything to offer Paul that he wanted. They couldn't offer Paul something because Paul had everything. So what do you mean Paul had everything? I mean, he's in jail half the time. He's being stoned, beaten, shipwrecked. Read the book of Philippians. Paul says, why do I have joy? I have Jesus. So here he says in the end of verse 14, listen, the one response is that the world is dead to me. Listen, you can't tempt me if I'm dead. I believe I was in high school, and we had an evangelist, and I don't remember his name, but he was an elderly man. He was probably in his 80s when I was in high school, and so probably this point in his life, the Lord has taken him home, but I don't know. But I remember he was teaching Sunday morning service, and he was a small guy, and the church I went to was Faith and had this really big pulpit. And I remember this small guy when he was preaching, like he was like barely above the pulpit. He was like down here, right? And so, and he was barely at the pulpit, and he was given this illustration, and he was talking about he used to live on the road, and so he had this little apartment that they kept at home as a place to stop when they were traveling, and he was going home one day, and he got mugged. Somebody stole his wallet. Well, in essence, in the story, they tried to steal his wallet, and this guy put a gun in him, and he said, give me your wallet or I'm going to shoot you. He said, I just turned around, I looked that man in the eye, and I said, don't you dare threaten me with heaven. He's like, and I just walked away. He's like, and I'm like, this guy's crazy. Like, I lived in Flint. We have one of the highest crime rates per capita of any place in America. And if somebody asks for your wallet, you just give it to them. They don't even need a gun. Like, yeah, you got my wallet, here we go. Like, why? Because that's where you live, right? He's like, listen, this guy's like, hey, listen, you're going to kill me? That's got nothing on me. You shoot me, I go to heaven. So, you're on your own, bud. Understand what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 14. Listen, world. You're dead. Because when I got Jesus, you've got nothing I want. You have nothing to appeal to me. Honestly, this morning, that is not how we live. That is not how the American church looks to the world around us. But the second half of the phrase, not only is the idea that the world is dead to Paul, but it says at the end of verse 14, but I unto the world. Not only was the world dead to Paul, but he was dead to the world. Guess where all of Paul's friends were when he was Saul? They're gone. They want nothing to do with him. It's like, oh yeah, that guy. Who are the people who are trying to kill Paul? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Side note, that's who Paul was before he was saved. Listen, the religious elite who Paul studied with, who he lived with, who did all the things with, they're the ones trying to kill him now. Not only was the world dead to Paul, but Paul was dead to the world. Let me just tell you this, when you come to Jesus, when you accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the world is not going to look at you the same way. You're not going to be that guy, that person. Why? Because your love for things should change. Should love different things. Paul was no longer valued by the world because the world was no longer valued by Paul. I want to end with this simple challenge this morning. Look at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, what's the rule? Well, the three sections we've gotten in verses chapters 5 and 6, walk away from sin, walk towards righteousness, walk away from the flesh, walk to the cross. As many as walk according to this rule, what do you get? Peace and mercy. Listen, this morning, there are people sitting in this audience who don't have peace this morning. You do not have peace with God. And it's not because you're unsaved. You know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. But here's the problem. You haven't walked away from the flesh to the cross. You're still hanging on to your sins. You're still hanging on to your old habits, your old ways. You're still hanging on to a love of this world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, all of those things. And you're saying, listen, I don't know why I don't have any peace. And I'm going to tell you this morning, you don't have peace because you're not obeying. You're not going to be ever at peace with God if you stay in your sin. God's too gracious to let you do that. God will never let you be comfortable in any position that doesn't put you right with God. So here's the thing this morning. As we finish the book of Galatians, I want this truth to kind of ring out in our hearts and minds this morning. If you're not at peace with God, it's not God's fault. God is not a moving target that somehow you have to guess what He wants. We all change our likes and wants over time. When Caleb was younger, really, really little, he didn't like broccoli. Now, he still doesn't like broccoli. When he was really little, he said, when I turn 10, I'm going to like broccoli. And Carrie and I made a note of this. And for Caleb's 10th birthday, we made him a cake that looked like broccoli. Right? And there was a lot of humorous thing. Caleb didn't find it as funny as we did. But we found it funny because he said, when I turned 10, and guess what? He turned 10 and he didn't like broccoli. But things in our lives, we change. Things that we like, maybe foods or hobbies or activities. Things that we liked before, we don't like now. Things in our life, they change. But God is not like a man. He doesn't change. So when you are not right with God, it's not because God changed. It's because you did. So this morning, as we close, I want to ask you the question, are you at peace with God? And if you're not at peace with God, what is stopping you from getting right with Him? What is it that you love so much that you're not willing to give it up for Jesus? What is the thing that you, when God is speaking to you in your heart, you're like, Lord, I'll give you everything but this. I'll do everything but that. I'll go anywhere but here. I'll serve any place at church except for. What is the thing that you tell God He's not good enough to have? That's where your peace stops. The reason why families are falling apart, the reason why we're often filled with bitterness and anger, the reason why we're discontent, the reason why we're quick to gossip, is because we're not at peace. We're not at peace because we won't obey. This morning, there's only one place to glory, and it's the cross. Of all of the people in the world, the church should be the one to know this. Let's glory in the cross.